So, how do you know when a question is rhetorical? When a question is not meant to be answered, but when it is instead intended simply to encourage the listeners to open their minds and to think deeply about the situation that has spawned the question. Like the one we sometimes ask our children, do you want to be grounded for the rest of your life? Or some of my innocent rhetorical questions back in the days when I was coaching, when I would ask the referees, are you kidding me? Yeah, rhetorical questions. How do we know when we're not supposed to raise our hands to answer politely or shout out the answer? I ask that because it seems that today's scripture is full of rhetorical questions. It comes from the book of James, the 5th chapter, beginning with the 13th verse. Is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? You are to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then you must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if that one has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Are any among you suffering? Are any sick? Notice now, James didn't answer any of those questions. Rather, he used them to get the listeners to think about their societal situation, about their human condition, and their Christian community. Are any among you suffering? Are any sick? Of course, the answer is yes. At any given time, some of us are suffering. At any given time, some of us are sick. And James wants us to think deeply about that. In addition to those questions, James raises an implied question. What is the appropriate response to the human condition, to the human experience of suffering? And at the same time, he invites his listeners to open their minds to think deeply about this question. James also answers it. The appropriate response to the human condition is to pray. Alone or together, to pray. And that's all very well and good. But the truth is, his answer raises many more questions. Like, for example, procedural questions. Who should be praying for whom? Should we all be indiscriminately praying for each other? Is there special training we should go through, a minimum age requirement or minimum membership requirement? Shouldn't the deacons do the praying? The pastors, the elders, who should be doing all this praying? Sarah Miles asked herself those questions, and she wrote about her thoughts in her book, Take This Bread. As a very, very new believer in Christ and very new member of St. Gregory's Church, she felt driven to organize a food pantry through the church. What she soon discovered was that people not only needed their bodies fed, they needed their spirits fed. This is a part of Sarah Miles' story. The atmosphere of St. Gregory's drew people in. They came looking for something to eat. But often, like me, they really wanted far more. Will you pray for me? They'd ask. It was still hard enough, Sarah Miles wrote, to pray on my own, to let my mind open, to wait. Praying for someone else raised all kinds of questions. What right did I have? What did people think they were getting? What if I said the wrong thing? It's not mysterious, Lynn Baird told her. You just have to be willing to be there and listen. So she writes, I took a deep breath and began praying with everyone who asked me to. And I'd get people such as Ed, a filthy guy with long hair who'd frequently flop down on the curb begging for help. Or I'd get Miss Polly, a bosomy 80-year-old with powdery soft skin and an amazing faith. I once had a woman, she says, grill me about God's purpose. I had a man plunk his child down next to me and weep uncontrollably. For 15 minutes, I'd try to actually listen to another person, letting myself be whatever was needed, letting myself be the bowl of soup, the forgiving mother, the magic minister, a warm body. Sarah Miles goes on, I'd sit down next to people and let them talk or cry. I'd listen and put my hands on them. At some point, I'd pray aloud without really knowing where the words were coming from. It felt homey, not mysterious, but it usually made me cry too when someone showed me, even for only a few minutes, her own weakness. It was my own weakness, my own confusion and hunger. It was everything I couldn't be sophisticated together about. Of course, I was going to weep and pray with anyone who asked. So you see, Sarah Miles didn't have experience. She didn't have training. She hadn't passed a test, but she was there. And she prayed for those who were hurting, all of those who needed healing. But, of course, since this was the church, not just a capital C, but all caps, since this was the church, someone took issue with her praying for the hurting people. One day, a seminary student who was also a member of the church where Sarah Miles handed out food and prayers challenged her right to do so. Is there anything in the Episcopal Book of Common Prayer that authorizes what you're doing? He asked. Have the priests formally extended responsibility for this procedure to lay people like yourself? He asked. And Sarah Miles answered, seeking authorization to pray for someone who asks, requiring authorization to give a hungry person a sandwich. And she remembered her friend Steve, who thought it was all as simple as, and I'm using the cleaned up version, not Steve's colorful version, what the blank would Jesus do? Jesus would heal, restore, reconcile. Healing is the oldest art, older even than Jesus. Ira Byock tells a story of when sociologist Margaret Mead was asked by a student what she considered to be the first sign of civilization in a culture. She gave the question back to her students. What, she said, do you think is the first sign of civilization in a culture? And they offered examples. Examples like tools, shovels, fish hooks, cookware, grinding stones. Margaret Mead listened patiently and then said, these were important advancements, but they do not speak to civilization or to our ability to live together in authentic community. And then that great woman, that sociologist, went on to say that she considered the first signs of ancient civilization, the first signs of civilization in an ancient culture, to be a femur, a thigh bone that had broken and then healed. Margaret Mead explained that in the animal world, If you break your leg, you die. You can't run from danger. You can't find food. You can't access water. You become the prey. No animal survives a broken leg long enough for the bone to heal. A broken femur in a human that healed suggests that someone has taken the time to stay with the fallen one, has bound and treated the wound, has carried that person to safety, and has cared for that person during recovery. Healing someone through difficulty, Margaret Mead said, is the beginning of a civilized society. Reverend Cameron Trimble commented on that story by saying, every global religious leader in every religion has named how we care for the most vulnerable among us as the highest calling, the one closest to God's heart. Well, I think most of us get that. But it can become more complicated when the most vulnerable among us is us. When the I that is hurting is me. When the pain is ours, we sometimes find it hard to follow the Apostle James' advice. We become like Elizabeth Gilbert, the author of Eat, Pray, Love. Early in her story, Elizabeth is suffering through a long, wrenching divorce, and she tells her friend Iva that she wishes she could petition God, asking God to end the pain. And when Iva asks, why don't you pray exactly that prayer, Elizabeth confesses that petitioning God for specific things seems like weakness. She doesn't feel worthy of God's attention anyway. Instead of asking for the pain of her divorce to end, she thinks she can only ask God for strength to endure the pain and learn from it. Thank goodness her friend wisely refuses that view and says to Elizabeth, "Where did you get the idea that you aren't allowed to petition the universe with prayer? You are a part of the universe, Liz. You're a constituent. You have every entitlement to participate in the actions of the universe and let your feelings be known. Make your case. Believe me, it will at least be taken into consideration." Is any among you suffering? Then you should pray. For several weeks now, I've been using the book Searching for Sunday by Rachel Held Evans as the basis of our worship services and sermons. The book itself is organized around the seven sacraments recognized by the Catholic Church: baptism, confession, holy orders, communion, confirmation, anointing the sick, and marriage. And if you've been with us on this journey, you know that the main premise of the book is that church, again, capital C, has failed people, sometimes catastrophically, as it interprets, administers, and withholds these sacraments from people. The sacrament of the anointing of the sick is no different, Held Evans says. I'm going to use her words the rest of the way through my sermon. I've told you this before, that I was always taught if I can't improve upon someone's words, if paraphrasing would lessen their impact, then I need to use the words. So I'm using her words. Those of you who are reading or listening to the book will recognize him. These are Rachel Held Evans' words about the failing of the church when it comes to healing, or as she says, the slow and difficult work of healing. This is all a quote. The modern day church doesn't like to wonder or wait, Rachel Held Evans writes. The modern day church likes results. Convinced the gospel is a product we've got to sell to an increasingly shrinking market, we like our people to function as walking advertisements. Happy, put together, finished, proof that this Jesus stuff works. At its best, such a culture generates pews of Stepford Wife-style robots with painted smiles and programmed moves. At its worst, it creates environments where abuse and corruption get covered up to protect reputations and preserve images. The world is watching, Christians like to say, so let's be on our best behavior and quickly hide the mess. Let's throw up some before and after shots and roll that flashy footage of our miracle product blanching out every line of dirt, hiding every sign of disease. But if the world is watching, Rachel Held Evans writes, we might as well tell the truth. And the truth is, the church doesn't offer a cure. It doesn't offer a quick fix. The church offers death and resurrection. The church offers the messy, inconvenient, gut-wrenching, never-ending work of healing and reconciliation. The church offers grace. Anything else we try to peddle is snake oil. It's not the real thing. Or, see if this sounds like you, as Brené Brown puts it, I went to church thinking it would be like an epidural, that it would take the pain away, but church isn't like an epidural. It's like a midwife. I thought faith would say, I'll take away the pain and discomfort. But what it ended up saying was, I'll sit with you in it. And finally, this story from Searching for Sunday about a woman named Claire. Loved her busy metropolitan church. It was where she connected with her best friends, where she met her husband, where she supported and served a homeless ministry, where she fit. When her husband secured a job on the church staff and Claire learned she was pregnant, life seemed to be falling into place. 2 months before the baby was born, our house flooded and we had to move out, Claire wrote in an email to Rachel Held Evans. 1 month before the baby was born, my parked car was hit and was rendered inoperable. 1 day before the baby was born, he stopped moving. I didn't know that healthy, full-term babies could be born, stillborn, she said. I went to the hospital with hope and fear, and they never found a heartbeat. The church rallied, helping with funeral costs and meals, even providing a cabin for a weekend getaway for Claire and her husband, but when the couple returned to found the long and arduous journey through grief, they found themselves alone. There are no worship songs for those mourning a traumatic death, Claire wrote. There is no testimony about feeling forsaken when God does not intervene to save a baby. We wanted so desperately for our church and pastor to struggle with us, to question, to face this ugly, brutal truth. But Claire's agony was met largely by platitudes, Bible verses, theological answers, promises of better days ahead. And Claire found herself healing finally outside the church, in counseling among a couple of close friends, on internet forums where faith, doubt, and grief were discussed openly. Eventually, she and her husband connected to a different church. But Claire still finds herself struggling to worship at times. My counselor says, Claire, that being part of a church in the midst of grief can be like having 10,000 antennae. Anything and everything hurts. I get a lot of emails from people like Claire. Rachel Held Evans writes, people who fit right into the church until the divorce, the diagnosis, the miscarriage, the depression, until someone comes out, someone asks a question, and an uncomfortable truth is spoken aloud. And what they find is when they bring their pain or their doubt or their uncomfortable truth to church, someone immediately grabs it out of their hands to try and fix it, to try and make it go away. Bible verses are quoted. Assurances are given. Plans with 10 steps and measurable results are made with good intentions tinged with fear. Christians scour their inventory for a cure. But, and this is where the whole sermon comes to its resting place, but there is a difference between curing and healing. And I believe, Rachel Held Evans writes, the church is called to the slow and difficult work of healing. We are called to enter into one another's pain, anoint it as holy, and stick around no matter the outcome. Amen.